Like I said this morning, we're going to be having a look at Isaiah's vision. Can we get this up on the board, please? Rose, I've got an echo as well. If you've got your Bibles, go to Isaiah chapter 6. Otherwise, you can follow it on the screen. There we go. Isaiah's vision, for those of you interested, would have happened sometime between 742 and 736 BC. For those children who might still be in the church, I saw somebody looking around. If you're interested, there is children's church this morning. You're welcome to go. So sometime between 742 and 736 BC, this happened about 15 years before the Assyrian onslaught. Those of you who went to school might remember the poem by Lord Byron. The Assyrians came down like a wolf on the fold. Do you remember that? Anybody remember it? Nobody remember the poem. Nobody went to school. His cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue waves rolled mightily on nightly on deep Galilee. You don't remember when the Assyrians came down? We all had to learn it at school. Okay. Well, let's get to the reading this morning, seeing as you don't like my poetry by Lord Byron. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's read it. Short passage, 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet. They were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voice, doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I have unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reading of your word this morning, and how I long that you would reveal your will and your ways to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a dog making a noise in the offices behind me. If someone could deal with that, please. Our story today gives us hope. Let me start with that. It gives us hope in the midst of a dark time, and let's face it, it was a dark time for Israel. It was a time so memorable that the Bible specifies it's the year in which King Uzziah dies. In the year, in that year, in that specific year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It's like saying it was the year 2020. What happened in 2020? Okay, some of you forgot. COVID. It's like saying in the year 2011. What happened in 2011? Huh? Twin Towers. Yeah. So it's like that memorable year. That's what he's saying. In the year that King Uzziah died. Huh? Oh, something else was in 2011 then. 2001. Huh? When was 2011? Yeah. Yeah. 2001. That's what I meant to say. 2001, yeah. It's like say, so it wasn't that significant to me, obviously. So we don't know exactly how long Isaiah had been ministering, Isaiah, But we do know Uzziah was a king that went on for 52 years. So he's one of Israel's longest reigning kings. And by and large, he was a very, very good king. He ruled well over his people. He was liked. He was trusted. And Israel, for all accounts, prospered under his leadership. Unfortunately, about 10 years before Uzziah died, his pride took over, which led to his downfall. He pridefully overstepped his kingly mandate, and God struck Uzziah with leprosy. For the last 10 years of his life, his son Jotham ruled in his place. But even though Uzziah was at the end of his reign the unclean king, he was still assigned to the people of hope and stability. 52 years. In God's providence, the nation of Israel had prospered under King Uzziah. Yet though God's people had received warning upon warning and grace upon grace and had prospered much, chapter 5 of Isaiah tells us that by and large, they had received God's grace in vain. They had taken God for granted. And so as God's prophet Isaiah pronounced woes on his people and told them that invasion and exile were coming because of their sin. For example, Isaiah chapter 5, the Bible says, "He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come swiftly and speedily." That's exactly what happened when the Assyrians came down like a wolf on the fold. But people continued to ignore God, for they were actually trusting in King Uzziah and not in the King of the universe. So that year, that specific year, the year that King Uzziah died, it was actually the beginning of the end for the people of Israel. That was the year Assyria made its first move into the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 721, they came down in force against Israel. 200, just by the way, in 521, the Babylonians came over because God's people just never quite got with the plan. Assyria kept coming. They captured more land, they slaughtered the people, and they ended up completely destroyed the kingdom and laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. It was a horrible time for them in the year that King Uzziah died. Isn't that amazing? There's no irrelevant detail in the scripture. The year that King Uzziah died. So the immediate future didn't look good. The entire book of Isaiah is a message that God was basically sending to Judah, a warning through Isaiah, and it's not pretty. It's a harsh message. It's because the people had forgotten who they are and what God had called them to do. But in the midst of all, the incredible grace and mercy and forgiveness of God we see over and over again also in the book of Isaiah. Perhaps best summed up in Isaiah chapter 1, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord spoken." God doesn't say words unnecessarily. Let's reason together. Sort yourselves out and it's going to go well with you. You will eat the best of the land. But if you don't, there's trouble coming. Okay, so what I want to do this morning is just go through the passage verse by verse as opposed to giving you three lessons we can learn through this passage, and I'm hoping that by the power of the Spirit at work in our lives this morning, we're going to glean stuff. Let's start. "In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." I saw the Lord. Isaiah did not see King Uzziah. It was in the year that Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. Not a human government, not a policy, not an economic system, not a new party on the political arena that would become the savior of the country. I saw the Lord. In other words, this is the true commander-in-chief of all the world. I mean, God's not taken aback that King Uzziah had died, nor is he intimidated by the Assyrians or the Babylonians. In fact, he whistled for them, and they came running. I wonder if he whistled for Putin and these other mad people that have operated on the planet. You know, we don't understand what God is actually doing on the earth at this time, and certainly they didn't understand at that time. So he wasn't intimidated by them. He had whistled for them. The question in this is, in crisis, do you see the Lord? In that year that Uzziah died, in that year that COVID happened, in that year when that tragedy befell you, in that year when your business folded, in that year when your spouse left you, did you see the Lord? Because Isaiah teaches us something here. There is still a commander-in-chief on his throne. There is still someone who knows all and understands all. And in good times, and in overflowing times, and in prosperous times, do we see the Lord? Is it the Lord's hand that is at work in your life right now? Am I so busy blaming Satan and speaking his name that I forget that it's actually the Lord who's in charge of this universe? He's the one who's over all. Now, we can't see him. We don't look for him. Lamentations 3:25 says, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. Psalm 121, verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Well, his help doesn't come from the hills. His help doesn't come from the strength found in that bastion surrounding Jerusalem or even the temple at Jerusalem. What does he say? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of those hills and everything else, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 123, I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of the master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of a mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. I saw the Lord. Now, that word Lord is the word Adonai. It's not the word Yahweh. It's the word Adonai, and it means master, ruler, chief. In good times and bad times, do I see the Lord? What is your first point of call when things go right or when things go wrong? Do I see the Lord? Do I see my master in chief? Do I see his hand in everything? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Seated on a throne, high and exalted. Talk about a God in charge nowadays, and you're going to get a variety of responses. For example, if you talk to the atheist or the person who is a materialist, they will tell you there is no throne. There is no seat of authority. There is no power in the universe to whom we have to answer. There is nothing out there. Okay? If you talk to the materialist or the atheist. What about the humanist? The humanist will say there is a throne. The humanist, though, says man sits upon it. We decide. We are in charge. We rule over everything. That's the humanist. But the Bible says something completely different. The Bible says that there is a throne in heaven, that no fallen man or creature will ever sit on that throne, but the Lord God is enthroned in heaven. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of a robe, as you know, is that back portion of the robe that in many cases hangs down and sweeps across the floor. It symbolizes majesty, importance, prominence, honor, and power. In those days, the king's train was usually made up of pieces, of swatches, of royal robes of the kings that they had conquered, that they had defeated in battle, for a piece of that king's robe and sew it into their train. So eventually, their trains would become bigger and bigger as a symbol and testimony of that king's or that conqueror's strength and power. Now, Isaiah looks at the train on God's robe, and there were so many conquests on the train of his robe that it filled the temple, symbolizing that he had defeated every single enemy. Wow. What an amazing revelation and encouragement to us today. Our God and Father has defeated every enemy that can ever come against you. The train of his robe fills his temple. Every trial, every tribulation, every adverse situation has already been defeated, including death, for those who know him. So whatever it is you're faced with today, encourage yourself in this fact. It has already been defeated. God has already conquered every foe that has ever stood against you and will ever stand against you. The robe of his train has filled that temple. The battle has already been won. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." Who always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, if you're not following, you can't be led. So don't expect a triumphal procession if you are not following him. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men," those who spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. So if you're not following, you're not going to be led. But we know that he has won the battle. He hung on the cross, and we'll talk about it next week, where he said, next Sunday, God willing, "It is finished." Everything he needed to do, he has done. He has accomplished. It's over. His robe filled the temple. Let's keep going. Above him were seraphs. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 is the only place in the Bible that specifically mentions the seraphs or the seraphim. It's the plural in the Hebrew. But the word is also translated as fiery serpent or a dragon-like creature. So above him were these fiery serpent, dragon-like creatures, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. So each seraph had six wings, one pair of wings to cover their faces so they would not be overwhelmed by looking directly at God's glory. Another pair of wings to cover their feet as a sign of respect and submission to God. And another pair of wings with which to move around. Verse 4 tells us that their voices are so powerful that the sound causes shaking and smoke in the temple. We need to note that these are sinless heavenly beings. Yet even they cannot simply look upon the exalted Lord. They can't look upon him. They have to shield themselves. Even these great fiery dragon-like creatures, sinless, have to cover their feet as a sign of submission and humility. And if that's the case for sinless, powerful beings, how much more for us? How much more may we dare not take worship lightly? We dare not seek the Lord without a reverent voice, without a reverent heart. We dare not go before the Lord without first humbling ourselves and recognizing that without Jesus, we are nothing. Sometimes we just like so casual, like God is our servant, like God has to respond to our demands. If we say it, then God must do it, as many would teach today. Hebrews chapter 4 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Sometimes we get stuck on just one portion of this. Let us approach the throne boldly or in confidence. But we miss this little bit. What are we approaching that throne for? We are approaching it with confidence or with boldness. Why? So we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Does that sound like most of our prayers? Hey, God, I need some more money. Hey, God, please sort that person out. They're irritating me. Hey, God, I've had enough of this now. Make another plan. That sounds like a lot of our prayers. Not those who know we can approach in humility, purely because of what Christ has done, and in that attitude find that mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Verse 3, and they were calling to one another, these fiery serpent-like dragon seraphims, they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now we see these reverent, sinless creatures who are on fire for the Lord, literally. Their passion and zeal for Him are leading them to cry out in worship. And what do they cry? They cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. They don't cry, good, 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 although that may be true. They don't cry, love, 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 although that is true. Or anything else. What do they cry? Holy, holy, holy. See, God is perfectly pure. And as creator of all, He's set apart from His creation. He's distinct and different and has creator rights over His creation and thus stands alone as Lord. In verse 1, as I mentioned, the author uses the word L-O-R-D in small letters, signifying Adonai, the Lord of the universe, the chief, the one in charge. But here He changes it. Here it becomes Yahweh, which is only ever used of God, and it's the word that means God alone is the ever-existing one, the great I Am, the one who always has been and always will be. And so in that way especially, He's set apart from His creation because He was never created, because He has always been and will never cease to be. He's eternal in every sense of the word. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And so they cry, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. This pattern is only found again in Revelation chapter 4. Where it says each of the four living creatures had six wings, perhaps it's the same seraphim, and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Let's keep going. The whole earth, it says, is full of His glory. Our news channels are full of pain and problems and disaster. We don't see much in and around our lives of God's glory if we are not a believer and if we're not looking for it. We get blinded. Sometimes we forget that the whole earth is actually full of God's glory. If the Bible says it's full of His glory, glory. If CNN says it's not, it makes no difference. If SABC 1, 2, 3, 4 and ETV News says it's not, it makes no difference. The Bible says the whole earth is full of His glory, it's full of His glory. What is the glory of God? Well, it's got to do with His goodness. It's got to do with His honor, His renown, His radiance, His presence. And yet when we look at the world, we see so much distress, darkness, and doom, much of which is caused by man's own sinfulness, wickedness, and greed. How then is the whole earth full of God's glory? Well, it's full of God's glory through His presence and the work going on all around us. He sustains the entire universe with His word. The breath of His mouth is sustaining everything. Don't talk to me about God on the earth. What about God's glory in creation? When we see the beautiful handiwork of God in a sunset or a starlit sky, begin to praise Him. That's the glory of God. When we recognize the work of God in a person's word and actions, we sense a glimpse of God's glory. Perhaps when people are moved to tears of love and compassion, there must be a sense of God's glory. What about in the church as it penetrates darkness? Faithful community, vital worship, diversity of the Spirit's gifts all reveal God's glory. I mean, God's glory glistens surely in every act of love, kindness, forgiveness, reconciliation, etc., etc. But most powerfully, His glory is revealed in the life and person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Friends, the whole earth is full of His glory if we just open our eyes a little. At the sound of their voices, verse 4, and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Whew. See Isaiah's vision? His response is not, "Hey, cool, J-man. You know? Hey, cool, that was a wonderful thing I just saw. Or Jesus, my brew. Gooi another Holy Spirit one. Gooi another dop, Holy Spirit bartender." That's how people talk about Him. The man upstairs. Just sort of something divorced and not Isaiah. When Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, it destroys him. When the Bible says, "I am undone" or "I am ruined," the word literally means "I'm destroyed. I'm finished." Because he had seen something of the glory of God. This is humility. This is confession, repentance, contrition, remorse, as we compare ourselves to His holiness. And it's so unlike many of us who just treat God as something else, another person, another mate, another chummy. See, the closer we get to God, the more we're going to see our own sin, for the light of His glory exposes our darkness. I would imagine Isaiah felt pretty certain of his own abilities and all the rest of it before this vision. I mean, he was the prophet. He was the on-point prophet, not like today's prophet that get it wrong 100% of the time, most of the time. But he probably felt superior and self-righteous, and "I'm not like these guys. I'm doing what God wants me to do." Perhaps he even complained about their depravity and their self-righteousness and sickness and all the rest of it. But when he saw the vision of God on his throne, he despaired. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. I'm a man of unclean lips. Verse 6. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. One of these freaky, flying, fiery serpent seraphim picks up a burning coal from the altar with the tongs and touches Isaiah's lips. That sinless creature, he wasn't afraid of the coal. He wasn't afraid of that burning coal. I mean, he was a fiery serpent dragon creature. Touch those tongs, those coals, because they had been in the presence of a holy God. He refused to touch them. He grabbed tongs and he picked up tongs and he went with that coal to Isaiah's lips and touched Isaiah's lips. It must have hurt Isaiah, yet the fire did not consume him. It purified him. It burned out the junk. His guilt was removed and his sin was atoned for. That burning coal symbolizes the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit brought by the blood of the Lamb. And we too have the blessing and mercy of God offered to all to take away our guilt and sin through the Lamb of God. Romans 3:25 says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world, obviously to those who will believe. Acts 10:43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. Thank God for that coal of fire bought by the blood of the Lamb. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. The message that the Lord had for the people of Israel wasn't an easy message to preach. It was one of rikrach, get yourselves right or get out. Trouble's coming. It was not a prosperity gospel. It was not a health, wealth, and hunky-dory. It was not to do whatever you want because God's just a big pushover gospel. It was a message that called people to make difficult choices, just like today. God was sending Isaiah to a disobedient and obstinate people. They didn't want to hear God's word or see God's vision or understand with their hearts, if you read on a little bit in the passage. They preferred to stay in their sickness rather than be healed. And friends, that's the case today. Sometimes with us, and very often with those who are not in the church. Because it feels good, I think it's right. Because it's not harming anyone else, oh, it must be okay. God's word is outdated and irrelevant to our modern enlightened society. Well, believe that as much as you like and go to hell, because that's what's going to happen. Isaiah put his hand up to be God's spokesperson in spite of the fact that rejection was coming around every corner. People didn't want to hear the message. They preferred to believe their own version of God's word. So, have you by faith seen the glory of the holiness of God? If you come to that place where you just recognized that you can do nothing without Jesus, have you seen your sin for what it is? Let me ask you another question. As you grow closer to the Lord, do you realize those other things? Does he continually reveal that stuff to you? Are you open to recognizing that I haven't got it all? Yes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him I am his righteousness. But man, he's got a work of sanctification to do, of getting me right. Have you seen the depths of your own sinfulness? Are you trusting in and treasuring Jesus in a way that you know your sin has been atoned for, that you're forgiven and at peace, not because of anything you've done, because of what Christ has done? And are you amazed by God's grace? So amazed and so moved by Jesus that your heart joyfully cries out, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, Lord, use me. Here am I, Lord." Like Isaiah, would you respond, "Here am I, Lord, send me."